Well, as I'm guessing that most of us, if not all of us, are aware, on Thursday, former Detroit Mayor Kwame Kilpatrick was sentenced to 28 years in federal prison for charges related to his tenure as the mayor of Detroit. It's one of the longest sentences ever handed down for political corruption. And at the sentencing, both the judge and Kilpatrick kind of zeroed in on what led to this profound downfall in this talented man's life. The judge said, "This man chose to waste his talents on personal enrichment." And Kwame put it this way, "It was this pride, yes, and this ego that took over that I couldn't lose." Well, in our next scripture, we're going to hear about a couple of other young men who certainly have a tremendous amount of pride and ego as they are looking for an office higher than that of mayor of Detroit. But fortunately for these two, before things go too far astray, they take their ego and their pride straight to the one who knows exactly what to do with it. Listen now for God's word to you as I share the story captured for us in the Gospel of Mark. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. And what we should probably put there in parentheses is because they hadn't thought of this first. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, while Kwame's legal drama has drawn to an end, the drama continues this morning in our nation's capital as we approach day 13 of our government shutdown. I always kind of hear the words of our leaders with a combination of disgust, amazement, and just downright confusion. One of the comments that stuck with me was a comment made by one of our congressmen who said, "We're not going to be disrespected. We have to get something out of this, and I don't know what that even is." Does it make you feel good to know that folks like this are running our country? I mean, think about this. There are hundreds of thousands of people today not receiving paychecks. Many others whose home loans are put on hold, others who are not getting vital services for themselves or for their children. And this congressman zeroes in on what really is most important to him: getting respect. And it seems like if you are a public servant and that is your primary focus, that something has gotten a bit twisted, perverted in the whole affair. Well, politicians aren't the only ones who can find themselves getting twisted in this way that can allow pride and ego to sort of carry the day. And so that's why Mark includes this story in his gospel, because politicians aren't the only ones who are prone to that kind of reality. See, Mark didn't write his gospel primarily to folks who are looking for public office. He wrote it for a gathering of Christians. And so he has this story near the end of Jesus' ministry, Right before this happens, Jesus, again for the third time, predicts his death. He gathers the 12 together and tells them this: "We are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." It's pretty sobering news. And because Christ knows the disciples are a bit dull, he has to tell them this three times in the Gospels. And yet you can tell that even in this third time, that the news really has not sunk in very far, because when James and John hear this, their first inclination is somehow to use this to their advantage. Let one of us sit at your right hand in glory and the other at your left. Again, I would guarantee you that if you were to offer that in a pastoral care class in seminary, if somebody says something terrible is going to happen to me and your first thought is, "Hey, can I have your car when you go?" You're going to fail basic pastoral care. If somebody says, "I'm going to be dying soon," and they're your friend, the first thought you might be is, "Oh my gosh, how can I be there for you? I love you." But not these two. The first thought is, "Oh, this is a chance for us to cash in on what's happening." And Mark shares this story not to expose the folly of those two brothers, James and John. He's writing probably 40 years after the resurrection. Mark's part of a faith community. And he realizes that 40 years after Christ told these words, guess what? Pride and ego still seem to be present, alive and well, in the early Christian church. The story is meant to serve as a teaching for all who would follow in Christ's way. Because Mark understands that spirituality is a great hiding place for ego. That religion is a perfect stomping ground for pride. I mean, think about the stuff we talk about when we gather here. We talk about being the people of God. Wow. That's heady stuff. We've been claimed by Christ Himself. In fact, we are all temples of God's Holy Spirit. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We're called to be light to the world, the fragrance of life to a dying world. We're called to be a holy nation, God's own people, a royal priesthood. That's pretty heady stuff to be talking about. And the ego is always looking to figure out, how can some of that stuff be given to me? How can I use that to make me feel special, important, better than others even, perhaps? We see that the subtle ways, you see, that being a faithful follower of religion can begin to puff up one's pride and ego. We see it in the story that Christ tells about a religious leader called a Pharisee and a tax collector. Christ says, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector.'" Thank God. Thank God through my commitment to honor you, Lord, that you have made me better than those random, run-of-the-mill sinners who populate our world. See, one of the inherent temptations and destructions of all religion is that we can end up convincing ourselves that we are the right people, the good people, the moral people. That our job as moral vanguards is to make sure that all those other people who do those things that we would never do, or at least never admit to doing, that they don't get away with that. That we are upright, upstanding followers of God. Spirituality can puff us up, make us arrogant, And we can spend our time obsessing over other people's sins instead of dealing with our own. Religion, spirituality, churches, great places for the ego to feel in a sanctified way that it can go about its business. We see that kind of change happening in James and John. They've been spending 3 years now at this point following this teacher. And yet, as they near the end of his life, they say to Jesus, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." And here we see that the central thrust of the spiritual life has gotten totally inverted. You know, every major religion teaches that our job as human beings is to serve the Creator. Right? That God has given us life, and that in our lives here upon this planet, our job is to honor God, to serve God, to be grateful to God. To spend our lives in devoted service to this great God. But James and John, you know, they turned that around. We want you to serve us. There was a great saint named Irenaeus who once rightly observed that when we first embark upon the spiritual path and discover God, we begin to love God. Not for who God is, we begin to love God for what God can do for us. Irenaeus says, we love God for self's sake. We love God because now God is something new that can bless us. And so we tell God in our prayers, this is what I want. Will you please give me this and that and this and this? I'm hoping for long life, good health, a safe job. Please keep my family, myself safe from tragedy. Lord, please do for us, for me, what I so long to see you do. The ego forms this unwritten contract. Lord, if you do those things for me, if you steer me away from tragedy, keep my kids safe, allow me to have a comfortable life, then I will be grateful to you and serve you and love you. But when that contract is not honored, things don't go the way we want them to go. When life goes in a direction that we're not happy with, when tragedy does strike, when things head south, often the ego at that point says, I have no use for this God. And many people do turn away from the spiritual life when their own contract with God, that God never signed, by the way, is not honored. God, I have a use for you as long as you are useful to me. That's the ego's normal stance towards its Creator. It sets itself up as being the central reality of the universe. The ego has a hard time believing there's someone greater than itself who might have a plan for our lives that may be beyond what the ego itself has created. So often, we go our ways in the spiritual life, and we find that what the ego wants and what God wants can be radically at odds. I see that so often, for example, when it comes to the issue of forgiveness. God is so clear that God is a forgiving God. But the gospel really at heart is about us being forgiven by Christ. And we hear about forgiveness, and we hear how we are supposed to be as God's people, faithful to practicing that. In fact, one of the stories Christ says to his followers, I want you to forgive 70 times 7. I want you to forgive over and over and over again. But so often when we find ourselves in the midst of life and somebody does something that hurts us, when somebody does something that we feel is not right, there's this often deep struggle about actually forgiving that person. Why? Because the ego says, what has been done to me is unforgivable. What has been done to me is of such serious consequence that that person needs to be continually punished, reminded. They need to know my resentment, my bitterness, because what you have done to me is so egregious. And the ego and the call to forgive God clash. And God says, despite what you might be feeling, I'm calling you in your will, in your heart, to forgive that person as I have forgiven you. See, it's one thing to hear all these teachings. It's another thing to begin to practice them. Because true Christianity, when it's practiced, has as its goal the overthrowing of the ego. It wants to put not self on the throne, but Christ on the throne of one's life. And those things are often diametrically opposed. I mean, that's why Paul spends so much of his time writing these letters to the churches, because he sees in these churches that pride and ego are rising up, and they're doing what? They're causing factions, as one part of the church thinks it's more holy or has got more truth than the other part. Some people think they have greater spiritual gifts than others. There's sort of this competing, this looking down, this resistance to forgiving each other, this breaking apart into factions. Paul is constantly saying, look, look, look. Your job as people of faith is to serve each other, to love each other. It's not to outdo each other, to defeat each other. It's to love each other. And so here he's writing this church in Philippi, and they've got some issues that we don't know about that makes Paul say, look, get it straight what this is about. He says, in your connections with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now get this. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Think about Christ, Paul says. This person, in his deepest nature, the Greek word there is morphe. Morphe has a sense of being what is permanently, unalterably true. They use morphe in contrast to schema, which can be an appearance that changes over time. As a man, I was born a baby, I became an adolescent. Now I'm middle age. Later on, I'll make it to old age. My schema will change, but my morphe as a man, as a male, doesn't change. So Paul's saying Christ in his deepest, unalterable place is God. But he chose not to protect that, fight that. He chose to empty himself and took on the nature of a servant. We kind of summarize that succinctly. He says Christ, being in very nature God, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Again, the morphe of a servant. He, in his unalterably true state, also became a servant. God and servant get combined in the person of Christ. We see Jesus taking this downward trajectory in his life, not just from heaven to earth, but from God into the realm of a human being whose heart is about being a servant. He is not about glory, being respected, being honored. He doesn't use his position to his own advantage. He's here primarily to pour himself out in self-sacrificial love for the people he loves. And in that modeling, Paul says, Christ shows us what the true spiritual life looks like. See, for the ego, it's always about bigger, higher, better, more. It's about gaining wisdom, gaining holiness, becoming more complete, more enlightened. We go to church, why? To get our needs met, we often say. We have our agendas. Richard Rohr refers to it as spiritual capitalism. We see God and spirituality the same way we see cars and food, something for us to consume to make life more enjoyable. But Christ models that the spiritual life is actually about emptying oneself. It's about becoming a servant. And so he tries to model that for his disciples. They're not getting it. So he tells James and John, look, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. As I was pondering all this, I came across an article written in the Wall Street Journal, written by a Navy SEAL, who was trying to explain what kind of folks make it through SEAL training. And here's what he says. He says, the rigor that SEALs go through begin on the day they walk into basic underwater demolition SEAL training in Coronado, California. Universally recognized as the hardest military training in the world, SEAL training lasts a grueling 6 months. The classes include large contingents of high school and college track and football stars, national champions, swimmers, top-ranked wrestlers and boxers, but only 10 to 20% of the men who begin usually manage to finish. Some men are seen to possibly be weak at the beginning of SEAL training. Men who puked on runs and had trouble with pull-ups made it. Some men who were skinny and short and whose teeth chattered just looking at the ocean also made it. Some men who were visibly afraid, sometimes to the point of shaking, made it too. Almost all the men who survived possessed one common quality. Even in great pain, faced with the test of their lives, they had the ability to step outside of their own pain, put aside their own fear, and ask, how can I help the guy next to me? They had more than the, quote, fist of courage and physical strength. They also had a heart large enough to think about others, to dedicate themselves to a higher purpose. Jesus came to train people to be spiritual SEALs. Not just through a six-month training, but through a lifelong training. His goal, again, to get our hearts to enlarge, to get ourselves to surrender to a higher purpose, His purpose, to allow His lordship to be the guiding principle. And what that means is that our job is not to try to make sure that we are better than anybody else, that we have a market on truth, that we have to be moral vanguards of our culture. The reality is our call is to be able to love and to serve in ways that reflect Christ's humility, Christ's goodness, and Christ's love. We are here to model for the world in authentic humility and love what being sons and daughters of God really looks like. Our world today is desperately in need of seeing this kind of servant-loving hearts. May we as God's people be empowered to love and to serve in Jesus' name.